What if the most dangerous lie you believe is that you can remain neutral about Jesus? A lot of people think that it's best to stay impartial when it comes to religion, that it's best to sort of remain neutral. And it almost seems humble, honestly. Like, who am I to think that I know who God is? Isn't it arrogant to say that I have access to ultimate truth and everyone else who doesn't agree with me is just wrong? It also seems peaceful. Taking a clear stance on religion is probably going to cause some tension between you and coworkers, family members, anyone who doesn't agree with you. Maybe someone wants to remain neutral about Jesus because we live in a culture that honestly values tolerance over truth. Nobody wants to be thought of as intolerant. That's like the worst possible thing. Or maybe you can think of some other reasons. What are some reasons why someone might want to think that it's okay to remain neutral about Jesus? Maybe it comes from a misunderstanding of God's patience. God's judgment hasn't seemed to come yet, so maybe we've still got some time to decide. You can wait until the last possible moment. But there is no middle ground, according to Jesus himself. His words attributed to him in his Gospels, he says that whoever is not with him is against him. And Revelation shows us that either someone has the name of the Lamb, God the Father, written on their forehead, or they've taken on the mark of the beast. There is no third category. There is no neutral gray zone. You either worship the Lamb, or somehow, some way, you'll end up worshiping the beast. To avoid committing to Christ isn't actually staying neutral. It is an active choice to disobey God's clear call to repentance and faith in Christ. And if you mistake God's patience for a reason for you to procrastinate, you should know that you're playing with fire. You can spend your whole life trying to decode the mysteries of the book of Revelation, but at some point, your own eschatology will come. The time is coming. It will run out. Whether we are alive in the final generation of humanity or not, your time is coming. And so here's the question: are you ready? The big idea for Revelation 14 is this. Choose today whom you will follow, the Lamb to life or the world to judgment. Choose today whom you will follow, the Lamb to life or the world to judgment. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we ask that you would help us this morning to soberly come to your word and to submit to it. Would you help us to bring our emotions to your word, that you would be able to help us sift through them, that you would help us to see your holiness, your righteousness, your patience, your goodness, and the beauty of our Christ. We'll pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to recap a little bit of what we have seen in the previous few chapters. What we saw in chapter 12 of Revelation was that there was this dragon who was crouching, waiting for this child to be born. We understand that child to be Christ. So the dragon is Satan. He's trying to defeat Jesus, but he can't. Jesus is caught up to God and to his throne. The dragon gets angry, recognizing that his time is short and he can no longer attack Christ, that the battle is essentially already done. He turns his attention to the church, and he wants to persecute the church. Chapter 13 shows us how he intends to do that. In chapter 13, you've got two beasts. There is the first beast that rises up out of the sea. It is a beast that we understand to sort of represent political oppressive authority, persecuting God's people. And then there was that second beast, which we understood to be the religious propaganda that might rise up that would lead us to want to worship and submit to that first beast. And so that's what we've seen there in chapter 13, 12 and 13. Satan intends to make war on the church, and those beasts are the way that he intends to do that. There is a question, a rhetorical, worshipful, adoration-like question that the people of the earth ask about that first beast. They ask this: who is like the beast, and who can fight against the beast, this overwhelming political authority? The answer is given to us here in chapter 14. It's a surprising vision. Behold the victorious Christ with his church. Let me read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 14. If you've got your Bible open, I encourage you to have it. Read along with me. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. These verses are drawing our attention to some images that we have already seen in the book of Revelation. The Lamb, of course, is the risen and reigning Jesus Christ. He is standing as though he had been slain. That's how we see him in chapter 5, if you remember back there. So this is the answer to that question that is a little bit surprising. You've got this leopard, bear, beast climbing up out of the sea. Who's going to defeat this beast? How about this Lamb who looks as if he's been slain? That's the answer. It is Christ. There we also have the 144,000, that great multitude that we saw in Revelation chapter 7. Remember, the numbers that we see in Revelation are signs, symbolic numbers pointing to something beyond themselves. So why 144,000? Well, there are 12 tribes of the Old Covenant people of God. There are 12 disciples and the New Covenant people. And so if you multiply 12 times 12, you get 144. And then if you multiply that by 1,000, you get 144,000. This specific number, 144,000, is not meant to make us think that the number of those who are redeemed from humanity has a limitation on it. That's not the point at all. It is actually symbolizing the completeness of God's redeemed people. The concept here is that no one will be lost. Everyone is accounted for. In fact, in that same scene where the 144,000 are first introduced, we also see them referred to as that same group that is so great that no one can number them. It's the same group. You can see that here in verse 4. They're the redeemed from mankind. So you've got the Lamb and his fair army, and where are they? On Mount Zion. Zion was a fortress on a mountain that David captured for Israel in Jerusalem. And over time, Mount Zion became a symbol for the place of God's peaceful rule, the place of his authority, his kingdom. It was where he would rule himself as the king of the universe, symbolically speaking. The prophets spoke about this quite a bit, like Isaiah, who talked about how the Mount Zion in Jerusalem was where the Lord himself reigns. Remember what we've just seen in chapter 13 a couple weeks ago. You've got this political beast. You've got this religious beast. Both of them are setting themselves against God. They're trying to usurp God's authority, trying to take his place. The nations are raging. They're plotting in vain. They're trying to live as if they could replace God as the sovereign king of the universe. And this image of the Lamb reigning from Zion is an apocalyptic image of what we read in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, at least verses 4 through 6, says, "He who sits in the heavens, God, laughs. The Lord holds them, those kingdoms of the earth that are plotting against him, he holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" And we understand this to have already happened when the Son was caught up to God and to his throne. He's currently the king of the kings of earth. This is not a geographical hill on earth. It's clearly in heaven. If you read this at face value, notice that there are harps, there are living creatures, there are elders singing, worshiping the Lamb and God. It's just like what we've seen in chapters 4 and 5, this vision of heaven. God's people here with the Lamb are those that he has sealed. They are those that he has protected. They have his name. They're described symbolically here as virgins. The Old Testament prophets would use the concept of marital infidelity to idolatry. The prophets spoke about this a lot. God's people over and over again were spoken of as being his bride, both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We'll see this come up again in more detail in chapter 19. But whenever God's people give their ultimate worship, when they give their allegiance, when they give their devotion to false gods, not the true and living God who has redeemed them, it is as if they are committing adultery against him. And so these redeemed are those that have not committed adultery. They have rejected idolatry. They are those who have followed the Lamb, which means that they have rejected the path of the dragon and his beasts. So this image of the Lamb and his fair army on Mount Zion is exactly the image that we need to keep in mind. Following the revelation of those two terrifying beasts of chapter 13, it is good to remember and to keep in mind that their power is limited, that it is temporary, and that it is no genuine threat to God and his chosen king, who reigns even now from Mount Zion. And it's also helpful for us to remember that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The weight of this vision is meant to keep our eyes on Christ and his final victory. The ones who conquer in the end are the ones who abstain from idolatry, as they're described here, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Notice that phrase. He followed the Lamb wherever he goes. Where's the Lamb guiding you? Even as he guides you through the valley of the shadow of death towards springs of living water, you need not fear. His rod, his staff are meant to be your comfort. The finish line for the faithful sufferer is this triumphant redemption in the presence of God and of his Christ, erupting with gratitude that can only be voiced in praise. They lift up a new anthem, one that only the redeemed themselves can sing. It is a song that even angels can never sing. They don't know what it means to be redeemed, to be made in God's image and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Only those redeemed by the Lamb can genuinely proclaim from the heart this redemption song. Mouths here, presented in the presence of God, mouths filled with praise, not deceit, not lies like the dragon and his beasts, his hellish crew. We need this vision. We need to keep this vision of the church triumphant in mind so that to the degree that it's able, it leaks into our right now. We need to behold the victorious Christ with his church, and we need to hear the final warning. From verses 6 through 13. This section is occupied by three angels, and these three angels are proclaiming different aspects of what is called an eternal gospel. And these angels are in midair, in between heaven and earth, mediating a message from heaven to the earth. And it is a message that is both comforting and chilling. Let's look first at the comfort of salvation. The comfort of salvation from verses 6 and 7 in particular. Let me just read those to us. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." These angels have an eternal gospel to proclaim. An eternal gospel. More literally, it is a message of good news to announce as good news. In the ancient world, when nations are at war, the people at home have no idea what's happening out on the battlefield. And so they're sitting anxiously at home, waiting for a messenger to return. And they desperately hope that this messenger is going to return with good news. Good news that the enemy has been defeated. In the same way, this gospel is good news of a victory. This eternal gospel is the good news that Satan has been conquered by the blood of the Lamb. This is an everlasting gospel, because we've seen already it has implications that began before the world itself began. This is an everlasting gospel because it applies to every generation throughout all time. It is the only gospel. And it is an eternal gospel because it has eternal ramifications, which is what we're going to see specifically here in this passage. We've seen that the victory is already accomplished in heaven. The dragon's been cast down by Michael. Satan is no longer able to accuse us of sin we have committed. But this warning, which we understand to take place at some point in the future, at the end of history, this warning is that Christ's victory is now going to come to earth. The hour of the Creator's justice has come. This gospel proclamation of Christ's kingdom coming to earth is just one more display of this repeated theme that we have seen throughout Revelation. It is meant to help Christians like you and me, to maintain faithfully enduring to the end. Skip down if you've got your Bible open, and I hope you do, to verses 12 and 13. Starting in verse 12, it says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." Verse 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.'" Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." This blessing for the one who dies in the Lord applies to any Christian. This would apply to any Christian. The Sunday school teacher who dies at a full age, who drifts asleep in the presence of mortals and opens his eyes before Christ. This blessing applies to a child who dies in faith after a long, fateful battle with disease. This blessing applies to the one who is set on fire because he won't give in to persecution. This blessing applies to the one who is drowned because she wouldn't stop following the Lamb wherever he goes. To the one who dies in prison for refusing to reject the gospel. Notice that it says their deeds follow them into the rest of heaven. It is important to note that their good deeds don't precede them in heaven, but follow them into heaven. It is to say that your deeds, your good works, do not earn you a place in heaven. They don't make room for you to go into heaven. But friends, please remember that they are not forgotten either. Your good deeds echo into eternity, as it's described here. Brother, sister, all of the hard labor that you have done for Christ, in Christ, will follow you into heaven. We need to stop and just draw deep encouragement from what God's Spirit says here. Those who have died in the Lord are the ones who have lived in the Lord. That is who I want to be. And they're blessed into eternity. And so here is another wake-up call from Revelation for you. Will you value truth over tolerance? Rejecting the world's lie of neutrality and boldly choosing to follow the Lamb wherever he goes? Will you embrace commitment over comfort? Standing firm with Christ and his people, even when it costs you dearly? Will you choose integrity over indulgence? Pursuing faithful obedience instead of chasing after fleeting pleasures? The question is this: will you hear and keep the words written in this book? If the comfort of salvation isn't enough to inspire you, consider the horror of judgment. Let's go back up and start in verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." As we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Babylon is a symbol for any empire that tries to take the place of God and to persecute Christ and his people. Remember, within the seven churches, the original audience, those who received this letter, they would have been facing persecution and pressure that they should give in and just begin to worship these false gods of Rome. Do you remember how in chapter 13 we saw the dragon, and then we saw the two beasts, and we understood them to be sort of like an unholy trio? So you've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and this sort of mockery of the Holy Trinity. You have an unholy trio. You've got the dragon and the beast and the second beast or the false prophet. We're going to see that demonic parody playing out continually over the coming chapters. But we see it here just a little bit. Follow me for a minute. Babylon, symbolically, in Revelation, is the capital city of Satan's kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital city of God's kingdom. Babylon is a city of chaos. Jerusalem is the city of peace. Later on, Babylon, that city, is going to be presented again as a great prostitute or a harlot, drunk with the blood of the saints. God's people are going to be presented later as a bride, clothed with fine, white, pure linen. The church, of course, is awaiting the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll see that in chapter 19. And every time the church gathers to observe communion together and drinks the fruit of the vine, we are anticipating that final heavenly feast. But the great prostitute has been feasting here on earth, leading people toward idolatry as they drink the wine of her demonic communion. We'll spend more time with these concepts in the coming weeks. But for now, just notice that the warning is that that city, Babylon, this great prostitute, with all of its demonic idolatry, is about to fall. Keep reading in verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on its forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." As we described before, the first beast is this demonic, oppressive, political authority, any empire trying to replace Christ and his authority as king of creation. The second beast is any sort of religious propaganda that would be in support of that first beast. And so just as Christ's redeemed, as they've been shown to have the name of the Father and the Lamb written on their forehead, they have taken on his mark, those who are worshiping the beast also have taken on his mark. It says here that mark is on the forehead, perhaps signifying the twisted way of thinking of the beast. But the mark is also on the hand, perhaps signifying the influence of the beast on their actions. But here's the warning. All those who are devoted to and are living for worshiping this false Christ, who are in reality communing with demons, are going to share the same fate as Babylon. That is the message that they need to hear. They have indulged themselves in the wine of idolatry, and in a fateful twist, they're going to drink the wine of God's wrath poured unmixed, which is to say, full strength, into the cup of his anger. It's like the dark and twisted citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah who faced fire and sulfur. Earlier we saw how the prayers of the saints go up before God as a sweet-smelling incense until his kingdom comes in its fullness. And now we see that when that kingdom does come, the foul smoke of the torment of those who oppose him will go up, as it says, forever and ever without end. Unlike those saints whose deeds follow them into the rest of heaven, there will be no rest for those who oppose Christ and his church. Some people will joke about hell and picture it as sort of like an endless spring break party. Some people will talk about hell and say it's just the absence of God. But these verses make it clear that hell is the full force of God's powerful wrath. So we might try to soften the idea of hell, especially in Revelation. We can just say, hey, this is symbolic. But what we have seen all the way throughout is that these symbols are pointing to something true and real. And when Jesus himself describes hell in the Gospels, he calls it a place of unquenchable fire, a place of outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a fiery furnace. So whatever this symbolic language represents, the reality is worse than we can imagine. The idea of God's wrath can be uncomfortable. Our modern first world mindset wants to avoid God's wrath. We want to minimize God's wrath. But Scripture itself speaks of God's wrath over 600 times, and nowhere is it apologized for. The intensity of God's wrath in Revelation should not embarrass us, even if it does unsettle us, which it should. But before his full wrath is unleashed, would you notice with me how patient God is? The seven seals that we've seen are meant to reveal his judgment to some degree in a limited amount. The seven trumpets are meant to reveal his judgment again in a limited amount. And even then, he, when it doesn't bring about repentance, sends the church out as a faithful witness in order that repentance might come. All the time, remember, those martyrs are crying under the altar, wondering, how patient are you going to be? How long, O Lord, do we have to wait for your just, perfect wrath? God's patience in these warnings that we can see very clearly is not his indifference. God is not waiting because he has something else to do, or he doesn't have the energy to do what it takes. His patience is his goodness in action. He is holding back the judgment that we deserve, and he is giving chance after chance after chance to turn from our sin. This is true of humanity in general, and I know from testimony that this is true of us as well. So when he warns about this coming wrath, which is so clear and explicit, he's actually being merciful to warn you of the wrath that is to come, calling sinners to repentance before it's too late. No matter how uncomfortable this makes you feel, God's goodness and his wrath must never be isolated from each other. They're not in competition with each other. In fact, his just wrath is the result of his goodness. His holiness demands that evil be confronted. That if he never acts against sin, what kind of a good God would he be? His goodness and his compassion are working together to hold that door open just a little bit longer. In fact, all of these messages, the comfort of salvation, the horror of judgment, ultimately they have the same goal. And that goal applies to every person in this room, that you would endure in faith in Christ to the end. But don't miss this. God's primary aim is for your repentance, not your punishment. That's why judgment is delayed. That's why these warnings are coming. His warnings, even in the midst of his wrath, ultimately are revealing his heart. His goodness, his compassion are holding that door of mercy open for you. All right. You've seen both these scenes laid out before you. We have beheld the victorious Christ with his church. We have heard the final warning. The matter is in your hands. Now choose your harvest. Some read verses 14 through 20 as referring to one harvest of judgment. But it seems that there's two distinct harvests happening here, one to salvation and one to judgment. So first, let's look at verses 14 through 16, this harvest to salvation. Read along with me. And then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. His first harvest is accomplished by one who is presented here as one like a son of man. One like a son of man. We learned who this was back in chapter 1. It's an allusion again to Daniel's Old Testament apocalyptic vision. Daniel himself saw one that was like a son of man, which technically just means human. He saw this one who was going to come like a son of man, who was going to restore the created order. He was going to come to restore the created order. Now think about it. There are these terrifying beasts that are taking dominion over the earth. That is so inappropriate if you understand the created order. Mankind is meant to take dominion over the beasts. Everything's backwards. Everything's upside down. So instead of those terrifying beasts taking dominion over humanity, this one, like a son of man, a human, has come to take dominion over all of creation, including those beasts, to put them back in their place. He is human, but he is not a mere human. He comes from above on the clouds. He's also a divine king, fully human, fully God. This one, like a son of man, is King Jesus. This scene is ultimately an agricultural analogy. Farmers have to be patient. They don't really have a choice. They do all the work of tilling the field, of sowing the seed, planting, feeding, growing, but they don't have anything to show for all of their labor until the harvest has finally come, until that season of the year has finally arrived, and until that hour where it is time to harvest. This first harvest, seasonally speaking, would be the harvest for wheat. And it looks like that's what we have here, a harvest of wheat. It's called the harvest of the earth. The hour has come that it is, quote, fully ripe. More literally, that would be it is rigid and dry. So the wheat has come to its prepared state, and it is appropriate now to begin the harvest. The time for patience is over. And so he puts in his sharp sickle. His sharp sickle would be a rounded blade with a handle that they would use to cut the base of the stalks of wheat from out of the ground. And so he reaps the earth in one fell swoop. Did you notice in verse 4 that those who are with the Lamb are called the first fruits? Back at the beginning of chapter 14. They are the first fruits. They are present now with Christ, but there is a larger harvest to be completed when Christ returns. I understand that this is what we're seeing here. There will come a time when all God's faithful will be gathered together to be with him. But at that same time, the wicked will be trodden down. There is a harvest to judgment. Let me read starting in verse 17, going through 20. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar. The angel has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So this is a harvest of grapes, very explicitly stated, which would have come after the wheat harvest, seasonally speaking. The grapes are ripe, they're full, they're in their prime. And so the time has come for the harvest. The angel puts his sharp sickle in, harvests the grapes, and throws them into the winepress. An ancient wine press was carved into rock or was built from stone as a way to get juice out of grapes after they've been harvested. And so they would take the grapes and they would place them in this treading floor and they would stomp on them under their feet. And the juice of the grapes would flow through a small channel into a lower collection area where that juice was gathered together so that it could ferment and turn into wine. This process was very familiar to the original audience. Israel did this, Egypt did this, Rome did this. So the images of grapes being trampled in a wine press here, according to John's revelation, is symbolizing God's judgment, where the wicked, like those grapes, are facing his wrath. And the juice of the grape is likened to blood. It says it flows as high as 1,600 stadia. It's a Roman measurement of distance. It'd be like 185 miles. But again, as we've seen in Revelation, the number is symbolic. Follow with my math here. Four is the number of the earth. You've got the four winds, you've got the four corners of the earth, you've got the four living creatures that are meant to sort of represent all of creation. Great. We've also seen that 10 is the number of completion. And so if you multiply 4 times 10, that's 40, like the 40 days of the flood, like the 40 days of the wilderness wandering of Israel. 40 is a measurement of judgment. But here, it's 40 multiplied by 40, which is 1600s. In other words, this is the judgment of the whole earth in its fullest extent. The cup of God's wrath is a terrifying image, described here as being poured out at full strength upon those who would reject him, who would worship the beast. But this is not the first time we've heard about this cup of wrath in Scripture, is it? Can you recall another time? In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his crucifixion, Jesus cried and prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup? Well, friends, it is the very same cup of wrath here that you and I deserve. On the cross, Christ willingly drank it down to the dregs, every bit of it, absorbing in himself the fullest punishment of every sin of those who belong to him. He endured that wrath, that judgment in our place that should have been ours, so that all that who trust in him should never have to taste that terrifying wrath. This ultimately is the heart of the gospel, that God would save us from his wrath himself in the person of Jesus Christ, that while we deserved eternal judgment for our sin, Jesus stood in our place, bore our punishment, rose again to new life, and has ascended now to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he offers us forgiveness and his Spirit and eternal life. Christ suffered hell on the cross so that you might escape the wrath to come. There are only two harvests. There are only two destinies. There are two endings. One leads to life in the presence of God. The other leads to eternal judgment under his wrath. There is no neutral ground presented here at all. So where will you stand? Will you stand on Mount Zion with the Lamb? Or will you stand in the winepress? Some of you have heard this message for years, but you have delayed responding. You have assumed that you have more time. This passage was designed specifically to shatter that illusion for you. Today is the day of salvation. Will you keep drinking the wine of idolatry, or will you trust Christ who drank that cup of wrath for you? If you'd like to talk after the sermon, I'd be happy to talk to you. We'll bring people up on the front of the stage who can pray with you and talk to you. We'd love to be able to do that. Don't leave here today without recognizing the clear message of the gospel and its implications. For those who do belong to him, hold fast. The Lamb reigns. Keep following him wherever he goes, because one day he will lead you to Mount Zion, where you will be singing that song that only the redeemed can sing, all about how the rumors of grace and forgiveness and the redemption of all things are true. And everything's going to be okay.